Please turn with me to the fourth chapter of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. It's on page 1183. Luke chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 14 to 30. Verses 14 to 30, Luke chapter 4. Let us begin. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was sent Elijah, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word. Dear most excellent, beloved of God, if you were driving into Brantford, Ontario, back in 1982, at the city limits, you would see a sign welcoming you into the city, along with a statement that this was the home of Wayne Gretzky. Now, most Edmontonians, where I come from, don't really care about where he was born, but that he would begin his NHL career with the Edmonton Oilers and go on to captain that team through 5 Stanley Cups. The "Welcome to Edmonton" sign's slogan is City of Champions, and you can rest assured that that slogan began with Wayne Gretzky's talent on Edmonton's NHL ice. Brantford has since named a sports complex after him. Edmonton has named the street that leads up to the hockey arena Wayne Gretzky Drive. Well, we like to immortalize our hometown heroes, don't we? We do this in the hopes that perhaps some of the fame works its way down to us or down to the place where we grew up. It makes us feel special, Or perhaps, in the case of Brantford at Edmonton, hopefully it brings in a little bit more tourism dollars. Well, in John 1, verse 46, Nathanael asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This town seems to have a bit of a negative reputation. Perhaps Nazareth is in need of a bit of a boost. Yes, indeed, something good has come out of Nazareth. His name is Jesus, and he has done wonderful things. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus has returned of our passage, 14 and 15 of our passage, Jesus has returned to Galilee, and you know what? He's become somewhat famous. People are pretty impressed with his ability to exegete the text and has been performing miracles, and it references Capernaum here. And now he's come home. The hometown hero has arrived, and the town is buzzing. Unlike the other synoptics, that's Matthew and Mark, Luke begins Jesus' ministry here in his hometown. A quick reading of the book shows Luke bringing us from the very beginning, even a little bit before Christ's conception, to the place where he grew up. From there, we work our way towards Jerusalem, where the Christ will die, and the Christian church is born. Luke has spent the first four chapters verifying for the reader what we learn in Luke 24, verse 44, where a risen, glorified Jesus reveals himself to his disciples and says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." With a profound respect for what the Jewish Old Testament tells us about our Savior, Luke confirms Jesus' rightful claim as humanity's representative, as verified from the genealogy given to us in Luke 3, and his rightful claim as the Son of God, as confirmed in his baptism and in the temptation narrative just before our passage today. Our passage this afternoon begins here and stands as an example of the kind of response the gospel will receive. Throughout Luke's writing, I proclaim to you this theme. Jesus begins his gospel ministry, firstly, by proclaiming the message of the gospel. Secondly, by proclaiming the meaning of the message. And thirdly, by proclaiming the mystery in the meaning. So firstly then, Jesus proclaims the message of the gospel. Verse 16 brings us to Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. He was among his own. The people there knew him. They knew his family. And like any other normal Jewish family, they went to church on the Sabbath. Well, this was Jesus' custom as well. And as he had done before, he stood up to read some scripture. This was a normal and commonplace thing for a rabbi to do. And his celebrity and fame allowed him to do it. After all, Jesus had made quite a name for himself abroad already. Many wonderful things have been said about him. Many wonderful things have been seen. He had proven that he was able to teach. It would only be proper to have him speak to a town possibly in need of a little encouragement, wouldn't it? Perhaps this was a version of a Jewish homecoming celebration. A celebrity of their own making had returned. Let us be uplifted by him. These could have been their thoughts. They approved of the rumors, after all. Verse 17 brings us to the scripture reading. The Isaiah scroll is given to him, and he locates the passage for the sermon, and he reads the following. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20 shows that the scripture reading was ended in proper Jewish liturgical form. He rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. The Jewish crowd grows silent. All eyes of the synagogue are focused intently on him. The hometown hero of Nazareth has come to work wonders among his own. The great prophet Isaiah has been read from, and it's time for some exegesis. The people of Nazareth would know the prophet Isaiah and of his divine calling, of his condemning proclamation of evil nations and of restoration of God's people from exile. The Jews were no longer in exile, but still under the hard leadership of a foreign power, the Romans. And so they would probably be expecting a comforting message, a proclamation of good news to the Jewish poor, a proclamation of liberty to the Jewish captives, a recovering of sight to the Jewish blind, and to set at liberty the Jewish oppressed. For the year of the Lord's favor has to come at some point, doesn't it? In a way, after Jesus finishes reading from the scroll, nothing more needs to be said. Every other Jewish sermon on Isaiah, which has ever been expounded to these people, is already circling around in their heads, along with the stories of Jesus and what he had done in other places. They were all looking to hear the same thing. We'll now move on to our second point. Jesus proclaims the meaning of the message. In verse 21, he simply proclaims to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Shortest sermon ever. Now, it could be that Jesus said more than what Luke records for us here, but it's not Luke's intent to give a proper and extended exegetical insight into the passage in question. Luke has spent the first four chapters of his gospel revealing to Theophilus to pay attention to everything that has been written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms about our coming Savior. The Jews had that much right. He believes all the promises given in the Old Testament of salvation through the seed of the woman, and that to know the Savior now present among them is to know how the Old Testament scriptures bring him forth. Luke would not want for his readers to throw away their Old Testaments now that everything has been fulfilled in Christ. But now that Christ has come, the reality of that, the reality of his coming, is what's important now. It's not up for debate. We have the Old Testament. We've been given the proclamations of John the Baptist. Our response is to repent and to believe. Not to seek out more confirmation. The placement of this narrative, of our passage at the beginning of Luke's gospel, is on purpose. It sets the stage. It exemplifies what he intends to show us through the rest of his writing. Later narratives and storylines will unfold more of Jesus' teaching, and so Luke is very simple here. Understand and love the Old Testament, but also see its fulfillment in Christ. Verse 22 is the turning point of our passage. It begins with, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Wow! Our hometown hero is proclaiming to be the new Isaiah. Isaiah's original audience is a Judean nation at war with Israeli and Syrian and Assyrian enemies. Isaiah prophesies judgment against these nations for apostasy against the Lord, but also renewal and hope. Is this Jesus proclaiming deliverance from the Romans, just as Isaiah did for the remnant of believers coming out of exile? Is this man prophesying? For over 400 years, the prophets have remained silent. Since Malachi, no new revelation from God had been heard or seen, except for this wild man named John from the wilderness who eats locusts and honey. Israel has been stuck in continued and internal and external fighting, and now is under the yoke of a new oppressor, the Romans. Is deliverance finally at hand? All spoke well of him. But wait. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Mark 6, verse 3 says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Apparently, the hometown hero has let it get to his head a little bit. Is Jesus a prophet that he is proclaiming that he is like Isaiah? They might even tolerate. But is he God? That he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Which rabbinic school did he go to? Who did he train under? Jesus did everything right here, brothers and sisters. He went to their synagogue, followed their liturgical practices, read from their scriptures, and then he offered them the gospel. To the Jew first, says Paul in Romans 1:16. And they would not believe it. He gave them every opportunity to understand the gospel call. He brought to them, he stood before them as the perfect fulfillment of their Old Testament scriptures, and they would not see it. Luke wanted to prove to Theophilus and to us that the Jews were correct in their Old Testament history, that a Messiah would come to deliver the nations from sin, but also that the Jews were incorrect in not seeing their Messiah in Jesus. Friends of God, just because the Jews correctly proclaimed a Messiah throughout their Old Testament history does not make them correct in condemning the Messiah when he's finally here. They misread the signs. They read the signs incorrectly. And as long as they continue to do so, they condemn themselves to destruction. They missed the coming of their Messiah. But Luke didn't. And he wants Theophilus and every other New Testament believer to see and believe that the Messiah proclaimed from the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Jesus perceives their ignorance. From that one statement at the end of verse 23, Jesus hears everything he needs to know about the expectations of the Jews. Of the Jews of his hometown. And then further goes on to proclaim the mystery of the meaning. That's our third point. The Jews no longer get a chance to explain what they meant in their little question, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus tells them what they meant. Jesus perceives everything he needs to know from this one little sentence. And in verse 23, we read, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" It's a pretty strong claim that Jesus makes, and that he is the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. Perhaps they rightfully ask for something else to confirm what they've heard. After all, he's done some pretty amazing things outside of Nazareth. How much more, being one of them, ought he to perform? It's one of those "you profess, so now produce" kind of mentalities. Perhaps the townspeople were feeling a little envious of the other towns that Jesus would do marvelous things for them there, but not here in Nazareth, among his own people. But what Jesus has done for them is enough. It wouldn't matter, brothers and sisters, even if he began to perform miracles for them. It wouldn't matter if he brought someone back from the dead, even. Later on in Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The story ends with the same idea, as the rich man begs for some relief but finds that there is none. He begs for his family and that someone should be sent to warn them. And the response to this is in chapter 16, 29 to 31. "And Abraham said to him," that's the rich man, "they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises from the dead." Jesus continues to tell them their thoughts in verse 24. "And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Not even the hometown hero would be able to convince them of the truth. If anyone would be able to convince them, it ought to be one of their own, let alone someone so gifted.' But their envy for this lowly son of a carpenter turned theological superstar would, among other things, keep their minds closed. They would need more, apparently, than Jesus was willing to offer. Their own history and prophecy would not even be enough. And so now Jesus, having made himself known as the subject of God's salvation, a detestable thing in the eyes of the Jewish onlookers, but a wonder in the eyes of Luke, he further goes on to reveal the object of God's salvation. And it was not the people in the temple. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus speaks about Elijah, a prophet of God, a similar character, a familiar character to these people, a great man who performed great things in the name of the Lord. But where did God send him during the famine, when he would be needed most by God's people? To a Sidonian woman, 1 Kings 17. To a place north and outside of Israel's borders. This outsider was provided for, firstly with food during the famine, and secondly by the restoration of her son, who would likely go on to provide for her for the rest of her life. "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." It's 1 Kings 17:24. This was her testimony. In spite of all the widows in Israel, the gospel goes outside of Israel's borders to a poor woman of no legal or social standing whatsoever. And God blesses her. And she professes her faith. In verse 27, Jesus speaks about Elisha, another prophet of God, someone who the people would also be familiar with. There was an enemy in Israel. His name was Naaman of the Syrians. He is the commander of the Syrian army and so is responsible for terrorizing the Israelites. But he is sick. He has leprosy. Through a humbling series of events, he dips 7 times in the muddy Jordan and he is cured. In 2 Kings 5:15, he says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all Israel, in all earth, but in Israel." This was his testimony. In spite of all the lepers in Israel, the gospel goes out to the enemy, and God blesses him, and he professes his faith. What Luke would have Theophilus and us realize, brothers and sisters, is that all along, God had them and us in mind while his perfect plan of salvation unfolded. The Gentiles were not an afterthought of God once the Jews refused to believe. They were as much a part of God's redemptive historical plan of salvation as the Israelites were, even back then. The Christians of Luke's age did not have it very easy. In Acts 15, the Jewish converts are telling Gentile Christians that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. Old Testament Jewish tradition is working its way into the budding Christian church. Prosecution from the Romans is forcing the Christians to rethink their theology because, plain and simply, for the most part, the Romans are leaving the Jews alone. It's safer to be Jewish at this point in time. But Luke must convince his readers that salvation no longer lies from the Hebrew people, with the Hebrew people. They got it wrong. Salvation lies in this Jesus of Nazareth, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Isaiah 53:7-9 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus would go on to fulfill these words as well, brothers and sisters. In verses 28 and 29 we read, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Their hometown hero was not who they thought he was, nor was he who they wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted a leader who would put Nazareth on the map. One who would deliver them from the bondage of the Romans and establish an everlasting kingdom on this earth. The earth that they knew. The earth that they were comfortable with. The earth that they would lord over. Anyone else, specifically outside of the Hebrew bloodlines, would not be welcome. Would not be part of these promises. This is the kind of Messiah they wanted. And so they rejected him. And they tried to kill him. But it was not yet his time to pay for the sins of his people. The passage does not end with his death. In verse 30 we read, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." I think Theophilus would have read this and smiled. He would have found comfort in the fact that the Jews had no power over Jesus. He would have realized that what's taking place here is God's plan. He would have realized that It is God's plan to bring the message of salvation to the entire world. He would realize that every time he read the Old Testament, every time he read in the Old Testament of an outsider doing the will of God, that God's plan of salvation was taking place for that outsider, even back then. He would have realized that God's love is not limited to a distinct race of people, but to all who believe, to all that the Father had given to his Son to redeem. And so, beloved of God, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Christ. That was confirmed at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And Christ was anointed to do a special work. To the poor of any race, tribe, and nation, Christ has proclaimed the good news, and it will not be taken away from them. To the slave of sin, Christ has proclaimed that the bonds will be broken and the slave will be set free. To the blind, who cannot see gospel grace, their eyes will be opened and they will see God's love. And when Christ returns, Satan and sin will be crushed and we will be set free. On this day, Christ will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and we will worship him forever. Our passage today sets the stage for how the gospel will be received, as Luke tells Theophilus and us of our amazing Savior. Those who believe will rejoice. Those who do not believe, well, with the very same hate with which the people of Nazareth attempted to push Jesus to the edge of a cliff, with his death in mind, the very same hate that eventually would lead Christ to his death upon the cross, with that hate, those people will hate you. They may even try to kill you. This is a reality for us even today. I prayed for this morning. Our Syrian brothers and sisters, believers, they are losing their lives for Christ. This is what the gospel does, brothers and sisters. As you preach it, as you try to live it out, it will turn the stomachs of those who don't believe that Christ came to save the nations. They will not submit. They will hurt you. They may try to kill you. But to those that do believe, to dear Theophilus, and to all those Christian converts, both Jew and Gentile alike, to you here today, I tell you to repent and to believe. For the kingdom of God is at hand. As Christ suffered, know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, you may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we have heard the gospel preached, let us not be blind to it. Let us see the fault and the sin that lies within us and know that it has been washed away by the person and work, by the body and blood spilled by your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our heavenly Savior. Please write these things on our heart as we continue to fail and to fall short of your glory. Let us know that you look at us through the blood of your Son, and love us. For this is why we live, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.